you might care to have open that chapter of the Word of God that we read together earlier in Romans chapter 14. We've been working our way steadily through this most important letter in the New Testament, where Paul lays out the plan of salvation, the fruit of salvation, the great blessings that believers receive in their hearts. He has dealt with the whole issue of what about the Jews? Why is it that by and large, to a large degree, Jews have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Jews who were the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, and now they appear to have been rejected. Well, not all of them have been rejected, and there are some. Paul describes them as a remnant who have been saved and will continue to be saved right up until the end. We have seen how Paul explains the outworkings for believers, how they should live in the light of what they have received. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Therefore meaning because of what he's already written, what has gone before. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice upon an altar, but a living sacrifice, one that continues to live and to glorify God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul starts laying out the principles of how we should live in contrast to the way in which the world thinks we should live. And so Paul talks about how we relate to one another within a church, how we relate to those outside the church, to unbelievers, how we relate to the government, and how all of the things that we do should be based on the principle of loving our neighbour as ourself. And in chapter 14, which we've been looking at in recent weeks, Paul begins to deal with the question of what about when Christians disagree? Some people would describe these things Paul deals with as doubtful things. Though calling things doubtful implies that they are wrong. And Paul is not saying that things that he's talking about here are necessarily wrong. Perhaps describing them as grey areas. That is, those areas where Scripture is not crystal clear as to whether something is right or wrong. And Paul is explaining that in such areas it's a matter of personal choice and what we are able to do with a clear conscience. And so we've looked at the whole issue of food. What food should we eat? Remember, this is a context. Paul is writing to a church where there would be converted Jews as well as converted Gentiles. And converted Jews would have a problem with eating pork, for example. In the Old Testament, there are strict rules and regulations about what can and cannot be eaten. And we looked at some of those and we saw how kosher food, while it is very nice and often it is very delicious. I mentioned about a particularly nice piece of steak that I had in the early 70s going to a Jewish restaurant. Very nice. But even so, we are allowed to eat whatever we are happy eating. Some people who watch such things on the television, there is a series called I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, and until COVID struck, they went off to some remote part of Australia, and the celebrities, some of whom you might have heard of and some you probably have never heard of, they were expected to eat what is called bush tucker, grubs and various other creepy crawly things, and the very thought makes my stomach churn. Makes me feel ill just thinking about it. But some people think, no, they're delicacies. Well, you eat them if you want to, but don't expect me to do it. We don't have those kosher regulations applying to us anymore because they have to do with the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a temporary covenant between the time it was made through Moses and the coming of Christ. And with the coming of Christ, that covenant has now ended. And so we don't have any of those rules and regulations anymore. Only that which is eternal law continues, which is summarized in the two commandments, which are not found in the Ten Commandments. The two great commandments: you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When you do these two things, and all that is in the law, all the important things in the law, all that is eternal in the law, is summarized in those two commandments. And so all the food regulations have gone. But if you had been brought up a strict Jew, you would have great qualms about eating pork. The Gentiles would have no problems eating pork, but the Jews would. Just the thought of it would turn their stomachs, because, well, we were brought up to think it was wrong. And so Paul is saying, if you can't eat it happily, giving thanks to God with a clear conscience, don't eat it. If you can eat it, that's fine. You're doing nothing wrong by eating it. But you might on some occasions decide not to eat, for example, pork, because it upsets your converted Jewish brother. So be kind to them. And don't invite them to a meal where there's this nice joint of pork sitting in the middle of the table waiting to be carved, because it will upset them. Always take them into consideration. Last week we were looking at the whole issue of days of the week. Is one day more important than another or not? And we saw how in the Old Testament God gave the Jews the Sabbath day, a Saturday, as a day of rest from their work. It was a blessing to them, and it was a strict requirement. And they must keep the Sabbath day, otherwise they were liable to execution. And we saw an example of a man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. That was work. He was executed. It was that rigid. But when we come into the New Testament, we find that because all the rules and regulations have gone, the rule about the Sabbath has gone as well. And we are free to, as Paul says, esteem one day as better than another, and another esteems all days alike. It's down to you. Now, if you've got any common sense, you will say to yourself, I need a day off once a week. Some people are workaholics and they think, wouldn't it be wonderful to work 7 days a week? But it's probably not good for you to do that. And so you should consider having a day off. When that day is, that's entirely up to you. Oh, that doesn't make sense. When does the church meet then? The church meets when it's convenient for the church to meet. And the church would discuss amongst themselves when is the most appropriate time. You read in Acts chapter 20 about a church who met in the evening. And because they met in the evening, and because Paul preached for a long time past midnight, poor Eutychus, sitting in the window, fell asleep and fell out. So there's a warning. Don't complain about long sermons. Just make sure you don't fall asleep. Otherwise you might fall out of the window and get severely injured, if not killed. So days of the week, the Jews, the Jewish Christians, would come to church with the thought in their minds that the Sabbath day is important. The Gentiles would come to church and think, it's just another day. Today, whichever day it happens to be, today's the day we meet. And so I could say, that's a special day, but the Bible doesn't tell us that any day of the week is a special day. But if you want to make it a special day, that's fine. Just don't object when other people don't agree with you. So there are these issues within churches. There was an issue in the church at Rome, and Paul addressed this in order that there might be joy, happiness within the church, not strict conformity. There are some people who want to nail everything down. There are people, there's probably not very many, but there were a lot of people in the 16th and 17th century who were very keen to justify absolutely everything from a text of scripture. So here am I standing on a wooden platform. It's called a pulpit. Well, where do you find that in the scriptures? Ezra stood on a platform and spoke to the people. There we are, biblical justification. Well, suppose we all, this building was in danger of falling down, we couldn't meet in here anymore. And we met outside when the weather was fine. And I just stood, or perhaps even sat on the grass. Would that be wrong? And these people who say, you must preach from a wooden platform. What's wrong with standing on the grass? They would say, that's wrong, because Ezra. And other people say, you're just being silly. Personally, I think that's just being silly. But there are some people who, hearing me say that, would be greatly offended. There are so many areas of life. So there are some people who want to be rigid and lay down rules and regulations, bind people's consciences. When the scriptures, in fact, give us freedom to do what we are happy to do within the framework of the rest of scripture, what is right and what is wrong, scripture lays down those parameters, but as long as we're within those parameters, like so many things in life, imagine, if you know what a boxing ring looks like, or perhaps a field with a fence. And you can say, scripture gives us some rules and regulations, which are the fence round the field. But within that field, which is where the believers are, you can go anywhere within that field. And you are not sinning. You have freedom to wander throughout the field. But some people say, no, no, you mustn't go over to that portion of the field. Why not? There's no fences there. There's only the outer fence. We're not wanting to go over the outer fence. What's wrong with going to that part of the field? No, no. And they would give you all sorts of reasons. I'm looking at a book at the moment, getting it ready for publication, and the author is wanting to be quite strict and quite rigid on what is done in a meeting like this. But I don't find that scripture nails down what we do in a meeting like this. There are some people, they tend to be Presbyterians, but not necessarily, who say you must only sing psalms, because only the psalms have been inspired. Why sing uninspired hymns? But we have difficulty reading Hebrew and understanding Hebrew. If we can only sing what God has inspired, surely we can only sing the Hebrew. And what tunes do we sing? Some of the Psalms have the tune stated at the start. There's one tune called Do Not Destroy. I could ask Marianne to play it for us, but she'd have great difficulty because she doesn't know what it is. Nobody does. So if we sing, we would sing it to a tune that has been written by someone who was not inspired. So how can you sing what God has inspired if you don't know how to sing it? Because God hasn't revealed to us through the scriptures the inspired tune. And I mentioned this to various people who have said this, and they say, oh no, these are just the accidents, they call them. These are peripheral. So, yes, we only sing the Psalms, but we sing the Psalms translated into English. But the translation is not inspired. So you are having to sing what God has not inspired. So, what are you talking about? Worse than that, they insist on singing the metrical Psalms, the Scottish metrical psalms, which Gordon Booth described as the most appalling doggerel. That is, the rhyme is forced to make it rhyme, and it's so awful. It's fine to sing, but when you stop and start reading what it says, it sounds like Yoda, if you know who Yoda is. So I have a problem with that. Other people say, that's the only way we should sing. And I say, why do we have to sing as if we are Old Testament saints? Why can't we sing of the Lord Jesus Christ by name? Why can't we sing of the blessings of the new covenant? It doesn't talk in the Psalms about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is something that came with Pentecost, not before. In the Old Testament, various kings, prophets, etc. were filled with the Spirit, but the Spirit could be withdrawn. Believers are baptized with the Spirit and the Spirit stays with us. So I have a problem with that view, that we should only sing psalms. And I am grateful for all the hymns that have been written down through the centuries. I'm not so keen on some of the modern stuff that's written, because while Gordon would have described metrical psalms as doggerel, he described a lot of modern hymns, or what are often called worship songs, as ditties. He had no time for them at all. There are some modern hymn writers, not very many, who write good stuff, but they are few and far between, sadly. Anyway, that's by way of preamble. What I want us to do now, we're not ignoring the verses in between verses 5 and 6 and verse 21, but we're going to look at two words in verse 21. We are going to deal with the other verses as well, but I thought I'd put this together with the other specific matters because it is a significant issue. And that is these two words in verse 21. It is good not to drink wine. The consumption of alcohol is considered by some believers to be a great sin. They think it is an awful thing, and they think that the temperance movement got it right. We will come back to the temperance movement later. But they think that Christians should avoid alcohol at every point. Now, that is rather difficult. Some of us, I have observed over recent months, have come in and walked up to the table and squirted hand sanitizer on their hands. Alcohol. It's the alcohol in the hand sanitizer that kills the bugs. So you must never use hand sanitizer because it's got alcohol in. And you might breathe the alcohol in. Terrible. I don't know what you think about that, but I think that's silly. First of all, let's consider, what is alcohol? Alcohol is technically C2H5OH. That is two carbon atoms joined together, surrounded by five hydrogen atoms, and an oxygen atom stuck on the end with a hydrogen stuck onto the oxygen. C2H5OH, that is usually alcohol, although the term alcohol applies to a whole range of chemicals which have a long chain of carbon atoms and an OH stuck on the end. But usually it's applied just to that one chemical, C2H5OH. It is a poison. Not many people know that. Alcohol is a poison. And it's an intoxicant. It makes you tired, and it removes inhibitions. And it's sad to do as I did in my youth and go to a party, and there would be people who would drink far too much, and they'd be rolling around, they'd be very loud, they'd be acting in a very foolish way and possibly even falling over. And I'm reminded of an advert, an anti-alcohol advert on the television, of this person whose balloon has flown away and it's got stuck on some scaffolding. Suddenly a superhero appears in his cape and says, "Don't worry, I'll get it." And he goes climbing up, and just as he's about to grab the balloon, he realizes he's not a superhero, he's just drunk. He's had too much alcohol, and he falls off and kills himself. But this is the sort of thing that alcohol does to the brain. It addles the brain. And it can make you do things that you might not otherwise do. Alcohol is usually produced by the fermentation of sugars. Those sugars come in various forms. It can be ordinary sugar that you would buy in a bag. It could be in the form of some grain or other, barley, wheat, etc. These contain carbohydrates, sugars. And yeast is a living organism, and yeast needs food. And so yeast feeds upon sugars. And yeast loves sugars and eats away. But of course, when you eat, after a while, you eat and drink, you have to go to the toilet. Alcohol is the equivalent of yeast urine. That might put you off for life, but that's the case. Yeast eats the sugars and it excretes alcohol. If left to itself, alcohol would react with oxygen from the air and it would turn to acetaldehyde. That's the old name. The formal modern name is ethanol. And ethanol will then react further with air to produce acetic acid. Again, that's the old name. The modern name is ethanoic acid. You would know acetic acid more popularly as vinegar. And you can get malt vinegar, which comes from beer, or you can get wine vinegar, which comes from wine. It's just allowing these things to go off. So when you have your fish and chips, and if you're dead set against anything to do with alcohol, never put vinegar on it, because the vinegars come from alcohol. Governments love it because they tax alcohol, and it's a great source of income. And they say they're doing it to reduce drunkenness, but really they are quite happy for people to drink lots of alcohol because it gives them lots of revenue. If you take grape juice, that sort of thing, and you leave it open to the air, there is yeast in the air. And yeast will land on the surface of the grape juice, for example, and it will then start to eat the sugars in the grape juice and convert it to alcohol. So there are some people, some believers, who teach that when you read about wine and beer in Scripture, it's always non-alcoholic. And so, for example, in John chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle, and at Cana in Galilee, he attends a wedding, and on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot of water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept this good wine till now." This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, quite clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ would not condone drunkenness, and so he would never have created alcoholic wine. This was grape juice. Where does it say that in this passage? It doesn't. This is an example of eisegesis, reading into the passage your preconceived ideas, rather than exegeting the passage and allowing the text to tell you what it means. We turn to Genesis chapter 9 and we find the first reference to wine in the scriptures. After the flood, Genesis 9 verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank the wine. Well, of course, we know that wine is only ever grape juice. He drank of the grape juice and became drunk. But if wine in Scripture is only ever grape juice, how can you get drunk on grape juice? Quite clearly, this was alcoholic, otherwise he couldn't get drunk. And it's foolish to say that it is non-alcoholic. You'll read in some books, and I'm sure that some of the statements are correct. Peter Masters wrote a book, I think he, based on a series of sermons, which followed a wedding at which the question was asked, "We're going to have the reception at the tabernacle in the schoolrooms below. Are we allowed to serve wine?" And it was a result of this that he preached these sermons and wrote a book, Should Christians Drink? And he basically said, no, it is wrong. And he said, when you read about wine in the scriptures, this is how it's produced. Either it's grape juice or it's alcoholic wine that has been boiled until it becomes a sticky goo. And then they would take that sticky goo and add water to it, and then that's what they would drink. And most of the alcohol by then would have been driven off, and so it's effectively just another form of grape juice. But that doesn't explain Genesis chapter 9. Noah got drunk. It doesn't explain verses like, I'm going to just quote these, not turn to them, Job 32 verse 19, Psalm 104 verse 115, talking about the problems of drinking too much alcohol. Matthew chapter 9 is one that shows that this view, while they may have produced some what's called must by boiling, this is not how wine was. Just go back to John chapter 2 for a moment. They had these large containers of water turned into wine. Do we then read that they then took this wine and boiled it down? No, it was served immediately. In Matthew's Gospel and chapter 9 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." What's the point of this? Well, the point is that new wine is still fermenting. One of the products of fermentation is that dreaded thing, carbon dioxide. So there's another way to stop global warming. Ban all alcohol productions because it produces carbon dioxide. Carbon dioxide is quite useful, and tomato growers, for example, will have tankers filled with carbon dioxide coming to their greenhouses and they pump carbon dioxide in to stimulate the growth of the tomatoes. It can have a positive impact. So, wine as it's produced generates carbon dioxide. It's another byproduct. You'll find some people who make their own homemade wine. They will put the ingredients into a large jar and they'll put a rubber bung in the top with a device stuck through the cork, which goes up, down and up again, and there's these two little globes, and in these globes there's fluid, usually water, and you can see the water bubble as the carbon dioxide comes through. It allows the carbon dioxide out, but nothing comes in. So there's no oxygen gets in to the container, and so it won't spoil the wine. You put new wine into old wineskins. Old wineskins have stretched. They've stretched and hardened. They've reached their limit of stretchiness. You put new wine in that is still fermenting. It's still producing carbon dioxide. Where's the carbon dioxide going to go? The skins won't stretch, so they burst. So you've lost your wine and you've lost your wineskins. No, you put the new wine into new wineskins, because the new wineskins are able to stretch. And you can watch them as the carbon dioxide is produced. The new wineskins begin to swell because of the gas being generated inside, because of the fermentation. New wine is alcoholic. You can't escape that fact. Also, a verse that is often quoted when people say you should not ever, in any circumstances, drink alcohol, or rather, they say that when it refers to wine in the scriptures, it is always grape juice. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. Sorry, do not get drunk with grape juice, for that is debauchery. How on earth can you get drunk on grape juice? It's impossible. Unless the grape juice has been allowed to stand, have yeast from the air land on it, it ferments and it becomes wine. Alcoholic. I think anybody who wants to argue that wine in scripture is only ever grape juice is foolish. They have their own preconceived ideas and they are imposing them on the scriptures. And we must not do that. We must get our thinking from the scriptures, not eisegesis, putting it into the scriptures, exegesis, getting it out of the scriptures. Now, there are examples where alcohol is prohibited to people. So you can read in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, about the sons of Aaron, the priests, were not allowed to enter the tent of meeting, having consumed alcohol. And in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, we read about the Nazarite. And the Nazarite had to perform certain things, one of which was, as long as they were a Nazarite, to abstain from alcohol. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. And people would mock him because he didn't drink alcohol. Then along comes Jesus, who did drink alcohol, a glutton and a drunkard, they called him, because he did drink alcohol and he ate ordinary food like everybody else. Scripture teaches there is nothing wrong in and of itself of consuming alcohol. Scripture does say it is wrong to drink alcohol to excess. And so you get warnings in Scripture about the dangers of drinking too much alcohol, such as in Proverbs. There are several in Proverbs. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So nothing wrong with drinking wine in and of itself. The problem that Scripture warns against is drinking too much. And there are several other verses in Proverbs saying a similar thing, chapter 21, verse 17. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich, because you'll be stupefied by drinking too much. In chapter 23, verse 30. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. It's the description of the alcoholic, as they are politely called today, but Scripture calls them drunkards, people who drink too much. And once you've got into the habit of drinking too much, you find that you must have another drink, which is a bad thing. There are various well-known people who have described their eventual escape from alcoholism. One of my boyhood heroes, Jimmy Greaves. I was heartbroken one day to be going to the station to catch the train to work, and there was a billboard for the newspaper, and it said, "Jimmy Greaves, I am an alcoholic." And I thought, oh, how dreadful. And he's written several books which describe his descent into alcoholism and how he eventually escaped from it. And he says in one of his books how he can tell you how to drive from London to Southend. He'll give you all the directions, but the directions are based on every pub along the way, because he would visit every pub along the way. And he confesses that sometimes he would be blind drunk and be driving down that road. And it's amazing that he never had an accident. That's sadly not true for most people, which is why you get the police will sometimes stop people and ask them to take a breathalyzer test to see how much alcohol is on their breath. And then they will test their blood to see how much alcohol is in the blood. Because if you are driving when you've had too much alcohol, your reaction times are less, your capabilities are less, and you're more likely to have an accident and possibly kill someone. And even if someone is just seen driving out of a pub car park, they might be stopped and asked, "Have you had a drink?" To which one is tempted to say, "Yes, I had a glass of Pepsi." Because so often the word drink is used to apply to drinking alcohol. Whereas, of course, we use it for drinking water or soft drinks, not just alcohol. So there is a danger of drunkenness. And with modern alcohol that you can buy in the supermarket or in the pub, it's a greater danger than it was in New Testament times, because it tends to be stronger. They allow it to ferment longer, and sometimes they fortify it. So things like port and sherry, they are fortified wine. So they take the wine, which is 10, 11, 12, 13% alcohol, and they will add a spirit to it. Whiskey, rum, something like that. And they make it stronger, so they're about 20% alcohol. My tutor at college, he and one of the other lecturers, would often go round the pubs of London seeking out special spirits. And he told me that he once went to a pub and drank some Polish spirit, which he described as fire water, because it was so strong. I think it was about 60% alcohol. Most spirits are at 40% alcohol. He also took the ultimate step, and really foolish, and he confessed he was really foolish, and he drank some absolute alcohol, 100% alcohol. One of the properties of alcohol is it sucks out water from wherever it goes. So you put some alcohol, absolute alcohol in your mouth, it will suck the water out of your mouth, and suddenly you will feel very dry. He said that having done that, just a small mouthful, he spent about the next half an hour under a tap, trying to rehydrate his mouth. Modern alcoholic drinks can be a great problem because of their strength. They are much stronger than they used to be. That is why it is a particular danger today. So there's nothing wrong with consuming alcohol, it's a matter of how much you consume. Now some people enjoy alcohol so much, it might be with the particular beer, the particular wine, the particular spirit that they're consuming, and they think, oh, this is lovely, I must have another one, that taste was fantastic. And they have another one. Oh, that was so nice, I'll have another one. And before you know it, they're blind drunk. And it's not the intention to get drunk, but it's what happens. So there is a danger in drinking too much. If you are one of those people, then it is wise for you not to have any at all. But it is understandable that in centuries gone by, it was a necessity to drink alcohol, because water was not pure like it is today. You wouldn't get water out of a tap that had been purified before it arrived at your tap. It would come from a well, and the well might be full of bacteria. And so adding alcohol in some form or other to it was the wise thing to do, because the alcohol would kill the bugs, just like the hand sanitizer. We sanitize our hands to kill COVID, should we have touched the surface that's got that on. It's a wise thing to do. So it was a wise thing in centuries gone by to drink alcohol, because the water was not safe. Some of you may have learned about Dr. John Snow. He was the first epidemiologist, and there was an outbreak of cholera in London, central London, and he plotted a map of where all these cases were, and they all centred around the local pump where people got their water from. When he opened it up and saw the water below, he saw that there was a sewer leaking into the water supply. So people were drinking water infected with raw sewage. That's why they were getting cholera. He took the handle off the pump. The cholera stopped. Not instantly, but it stopped. And he proved that that was the cause of people getting cholera. Had they added alcohol to that water, there would be fewer cases. There would still be some, but there would be fewer cases, because the alcohol would have killed the bugs. So you can understand why in the past it was a wise thing to do to drink alcohol, but not to excess. At the time of the Welsh Revival, drunkenness was common, because you get manual labourers, particularly miners, coming home after work, and they'd be so thirsty, and they thought, can't drink the water because the water's tainted. So they go to the pub and they drink 5, 6, 7, 8 pints of beer. They get drunk. Not good for them. They should have found some alternative to the beer or the water. One pint's probably okay. But you need to know for yourself whether you are in danger of drinking to excess. And if you are worried that you might drink to excess, then don't touch alcohol at all. And if you do, don't become a temptation to those who are worried that they will drink to excess. So you go with them to have a meal, and you have a glass of alcohol of some kind, and they think, well, I must be hospitable, so I'd better have some as well. But one is not enough, and they want more and more and more. You've caused them a problem. So if you are with someone like that, it is wise to avoid alcohol so you don't become a temptation to them. This is what Paul says. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. We must be clear, there is nothing wrong with alcohol in and of itself. There was a famous preacher in the northeast of Scotland who once declared in a sermon that drink was the curse of Scotland. The friend who heard him say that spoke to him afterwards and said, that's rubbish. Drink isn't the curse of Scotland. Drunkards might be the curse of Scotland. But it's not the drink, it's the drunkards, it's the people who drink too much. And what about the hand sanitizer? That's a great blessing. Some people wear perfume. What do you think most of the liquid is in the perfume bottle? That's alcohol. If you have a fine toy like I did, and I still do, I think, somewhere, a Mammod steam engine, and it has a burner to put under the boiler to generate the steam and drive the flywheel, what you would use in that is methylated spirits. Meths for short. Methylated spirits is about 90% ethanol and about 9% methanol. So you've got methanol, ethanol, propanol. This is the series of alcohols. Methanol comes from wood, and it's called wood alcohol. And if you drink too much methanol, you'll go blind. And there's about 1% colouring in methylated spirits. Methylated spirits is very useful. People use it for cleaning things. People use it for their toy boilers. It has lots of uses. It's not evil in and of itself, but if you misuse it, when you're eating your dinner later on, assuming you have dinner later on, what will you cut your food with? You will cut it with a knife. And you'll say, what a blessing it is to have a knife to cut my food with. But knives are a curse because people get stabbed with them. It's not the knife that is the curse. It is the abuse, the misuse of the knife. And it's the same with so many things. It is the misuse. Alcohol can be misused. Do not misuse it. So nothing wrong with alcohol in and of itself, nothing wrong with drinking alcohol in moderation. It's the excessive use that is the problem. Beware of excessive use, and if you are worried that you might over-imbibe, then don't at all. Now in the 19th century there was a movement, it was called the temperance movement. But it wasn't a temperance movement. It was a total abstention movement. Temperance means that you know your limits and you don't over-imbibe. But the temperance movement wasn't about that. The temperance movement said, there are some who do over-imbibe, so therefore we must ban it, abolish it, stop all consumption of all alcohol in any way whatsoever. And so when people were converted, they were told, you must never again go to the pub because you might have a drink of alcohol. Mustn't do that. Rather, you must just go to church. Some people started temperance pubs in which you could buy coffee or other soft drinks to help people keep away from the evil pubs. But I always ask the question, how do the people who attended the pubs ever get to hear the gospel? How did they ever rub shoulders with real believers who could tell them about a saviour who loved them and died for them? How could that happen? Unless it was all hit and run, you go in and say, come to church, and go out again. And it's my opinion that it was the temperance movement that undermined the preaching of the gospel in the 19th century and since. Because of this attitude, we must not ever darken the door of a pub. And while I'm a bit hypocritical in saying this, I very rarely go to a pub. But pub evangelism is something that all churches should consider. Not necessarily that you go there and drink alcohol. There are plenty of soft drinks available, usually because I'm driving. I will have lager, but it will be non-alcoholic lager, which is available. Or some soft drink. So you can be sociable with people and you can drink with them, but you're drinking something that is never going to make you drunk. But it's an opportunity to be with people that you otherwise wouldn't encounter. Now, thankfully, these days, there is the smoking ban, so if you do go to a pub, you don't come out stinking and needing to have a shower and wash your clothes immediately. So it's much easier these days to go and socialise, meet people, get to know unbelievers, and communicate somehow or other, communicate the gospel with them. I believe there are some churches that have Bible studies in pubs, which obviously is considered odd, peculiar, but there's a way of making contact with people who would never darken the door of a church building, and they hear the gospel. So it's well-meaning to say don't go to pubs, but it can be counterproductive. There was such a strong movement to prohibit the sale of alcohol in America that the Americans passed an amendment to the Constitution. So it was popular. They passed this amendment to the Constitution and they prohibited the production, transportation and sale of alcohol. This was a boon to the criminals because they knew there were plenty of people who still wanted to drink alcohol. And so they set up bars called speakeasies. Usually they would arrange in some way for when there was a raid by the police, they could hide away the alcohol. And the police would come in and they'd be sitting there drinking Pepsi or water. But as soon as the police went, then the panels would revolve and there would be the alcohol again. It meant the criminals made huge amounts of money. And when prohibition came to an end, eventually, the criminals still had pots of money, so they moved on to other things. What else can we now push onto people? Oh, narcotics! And so you got the widespread use of heroin and cocaine and such like, and people get addicted. It's better for the criminals because they become addicts and they really need their drugs. So, nice idea, but no one thought through the consequences. It's a bad thing. Beware of seeking to do good and ending up doing bad. So alcohol, there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But scripture warns us, don't get drunk. Don't drink too much. So think for yourself whether you are in danger of that. And if you are, don't consume alcohol at all. Consider also your fellow believers. There might be people around you who might be tempted if they see you drinking alcohol, they might be tempted to drink alcohol as well. So consider them. And if you think that you might be a temptation to them to drink alcohol when they don't know how to stop, then don't. Beware of these things. Seek to think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, to do them good, and don't be a stumbling block in their way, but to help them to walk with Christ and bring glory and honour to his name, and not shame because you've encouraged them. It's not what you meant, but you've encouraged them to get drunk. You don't want to do that. So be wise in your attitude towards alcohol. You don't want to become a drunkard, and you don't want to encourage others to be drunkards either. Because we should live in all things for the glory of God, to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you think you need alcohol in order to have some sense of euphoria? I can tell you that knowing God in Christ will bring a much greater and longer lasting sense of euphoria than alcohol or anything else in all of existence will be able to give you. So look to him, serve him, seek to glorify him. And in whatever it is, eating, drinking, whatever, do all for the glory of God.